Christ City Covenant Church. In Psalm 93, which we just sung moments ago, we find these words of our Lord. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in Christ's name, in whom we have our being, Lord God, and who is our salvation, our Redeemer, our Lord and Master, we lift up this congregation now and ask your gracious consideration of us. Father, may your Spirit preside over this assemblage. May it inform every thought, every word that I utter, that your word may go forth in power, that these people might be refined to better reflect the character of your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In my theology class here at Tri-City Christian Academy, we're going through the Westminster Confession of Faith for the year, as we do every alternate year. And we came to the chapter regarding God's eternal decree. And as you can probably imagine, that tends to incite quite a bit of discussion among the students, many of whom repel the whole idea for obvious reasons. No one likes to concede control to anyone, not even the God who alone possesses the reins of history. But it is an interesting thing to talk about, even within your own thoughts, but certainly with adolescents. Because again, there's a natural resistance to the whole idea of God's providence and his predetermining will as the great playwright of history's song. But we look at the supporting scriptures. They are copious and they are plain. It's hard to refute what the scripture so clearly asserts, what God himself so unequivocally asserts with respect to his divine position over the creation and the consequent effect on us as his created beings. And of course, the common objection, not only on the part of my students, but I'm sure of many, is that the doctrine would suggest that our thoughts and our actions are inconsequential. And one of the things that Williamson, who is essentially the individual that wrote the study guidebook for high school classes and so forth, he observed that that's precisely the reason why we can embrace the doctrine. Our thoughts and our actions are in fact consequential. They're in fact a certainty because of God's sovereign decree. Because God, as we all know, possesses all power and authority. The fact of his orchestrating everything according to his eternal purposes is explainable. The realization of his purposes is a function of his unbounded power to effect his eternal will, irrespective of our inability to apprehend it. Isaiah 45:9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? The fact is, the doctrine of God's sovereign providence is an ironclad warranty of the divine's plan's execution. Most of you, I know, are familiar with the confession, but I'm going to share with you now the actual text regarding this particular topic of God's eternal decree, and it reads, and I quote, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, and yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Scripturally stated, in quoting Psalm 33 and Ephesians 1, respectively, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul, referring to Christ, declared, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." As such, since clearly the reins of history are in God's hands, our appointed part is essentially in diligently pursuing our calling in Christ, citing 2 Peter chapter 1. And that diligent pursuit is inevitable given the divine's referenced authority and power. The exercise of faith is the effect of his causal determination and absolute applied power. You consider the assertion of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter here, unlike his first letter to the early Christians, when at that time he addressed external threats, namely the persecution they were suffering, and this second letter focuses internally and principally is seeking to rebut the hedonistic lifestyle that many of the supposed saints were pursuing, and neglect of actionable faith, which Peter wanted to obviously encourage. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Certainly words to live by. And as professing Christians bearing the high name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our failure to neglect to exercise that virtue which he has graciously imparted is the ultimate defamatory affront to the God who gives it. In such times, our disbelief and distrust in the veracity of the Father's word and our blatant disregard of his represented power occasions the periods of barrenness and fruitlessness to which Peter himself implicitly alludes, along with the corresponding concessions to the enemy. Increasing opposition and antagonism experienced by the church is symptomatic of such a time and forces the church into a reactionary posture as opposed to the preemptive offensive implied in the Great Commission in view of Christ's victory over darkness and death. I would respectfully submit that we live in such a time and are like situated. Manifestations of God's displeasure, I think, are difficult to miss. If our eyes are open, the natural disasters that we see increasingly occurring, to the many legal challenges the church faces and her various ministries, you need only look at the CLA newsletter to see just how aggressive and open and notorious the enemy is toward Christ's church. One recent assault that we're all otherwise familiar with, we recently had here at our school. Very, very uncomfortably close to home, to say the least. The growing unfamiliarity of the landscape is making our home base alien to us. Not long ago, growing up in southeastern Massachusetts, though living through the tumultuous 60s and 70s, I recall a common courtesy that generally characterized the manner of people's interaction, even among strangers. I remember very fondly praying in school each and every morning. I remember very fondly seeing masses of people walking to church on Sunday mornings. And after church, being able to, with my siblings, ride our bikes all over the place, including the various different shopping plazas near our home. Because of the blue laws then, wherein there was no businesses open to conduct or transact business in honor of the Sabbath. Those memories seem so intimately near, but yet so far removed from where we are now. And gender identity was consistent with one's gender. The things are clearly different now. We Christians are clearly cultural exiles. Things are becoming increasingly unfamiliar and unwelcoming. So essentially, we need to get serious and undertake the business of faith-driven activity and employment in every area of responsibility and in every sphere of influence. And this is certainly not limited to those particular income-generating pursuits. I've appreciated Pastor Guptill's recent sermon series on James. I think it's timely, to be sure, especially the emphasis in the last two sermons regarding inspired works, faith-inspired works. And this more or less is, I think, an admonition not only for this particular church, but I think we'd all agree the church in the West, for sure. But the emphasis on faith-inspired works is something worthy of our prayer and deliberate consideration. It's ultimately where the rubber meets the road. We all know the old adage, actions speak louder than words. It's no secret that it isn't what we say that prevails upon people. It's the actions we undertake. There's nothing more crediting to a superior but to do what he or she tells you to do. And we represent the King of heaven and earth. In this same vein, Elder J. McDougall was good enough to deliver the sermon in yesterday's Workday Matins here. And he observed that the lectionary yesterday underscored the supremacy of doing over mere Greek-like contemplation when God directs us. Referencing the Exodus passage, chapter 31, J pointed out that Bezalel, by divine appointment and invested with the needed motivation and ability, was mobilized to build the tabernacle and all the furnishings intended for the tabernacle. Notice, however, what precipitated the ensuing work Bezalel accomplishes. Verse 3 of chapter 31, speaking of him, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Because God's ordaining power demands the production of works, the want or absence of them serves as a reliable gauge as to the quality and integrity of our faith. Sadly, we often succumb to the alluring but unjustifiable default position to concede the futility of works, given the circumstances, as if God were neither resolved nor capable of carrying out the plan, and thus resign ourselves to the annoying and non-productive exercise of idle criticism and complaining. As previously indicated, I think we need to halt our slanderous representation of the Father and in faith ingest and enact his word. To this end, we need to resume vigorous correspondence with the Father to turn the tide in this current and, I would submit, perilous course. It's not elusive conceptually, but it certainly is a bit of a challenge by way of implementation. And I think this morning's lectionary will be helpful for us, or was helpful for us, is on this particular point, particularly with its common emphasis on the existence and efficacy of God's sovereignty. But I thought we'd frame our reintroduction to the Father, in a manner of speaking, around Psalm 93, which we read and just sang earlier. And I don't believe, though you may disagree, that the term I used intentionally, reintroduction to the Father, is an overstatement, particularly given the state of affairs with regard to the church in the West. The late notable 19th century pastor, Reverend Charles Spurgeon, dubbed this psalm the Psalm of Omnipotent Sovereignty, observing, and I quote, "Jehovah, despite all opposition, reigns supreme." Spurgeon then speculated, and again I quote, "Possibly at the time this sacred ode was written, the nation was in danger from its enemies, and the hopes of the people of God were encouraged by remembering that the Lord was still king. What sweeter and surer consolation could they desire?" End quote. An examination of the psalm itself reveals the aptness of Spurgeon's conjecture. The psalms speak to the glory, the power, duration, triumph, and nature of God's reign. And again, worthy of our serious consideration. "The king's reign is unparalleled in majesty," verse 1. "He reigns with power intrinsic to himself, the power that created and sustains the world," verse 1. "His reign is uncontestable and spans all of eternity, a function of his eternal counsels," verse 2. "His reign is necessarily triumphant, as is gloriously pictured in the subordination of the tempestuous seas to his superior might, verses 3 and 4. The wicked ostensibly symbolized in the waters, and thus likely elusive to Isaiah 57, Psalm 2, Isaiah 54, and Psalm 18. Wickedness internal to all of us is also likely in view and represented by the waters. Finally, his reign is characterized by truth and holiness, the referenced sure testimonies in verse 5. And therefore, we must conclude, or should conclude, his reign is utterly reliable and trustworthy and right. Subjects becoming such a king as our king must first have the confidence in an indivisible devotion to the Lord before conformity to his blessed and holy image is possible, all of which hinges upon his divine providence and power. Psalm 93, I would submit, emphatically proclaims this, while the epistle reading, as well as the Isaiah passage, illustrate this, offerings of proof, so to speak, in support of the irrefutable fact of God's total control over the progress of history and every aspect of it. And again, this should serve to grab our attention. We do have a responsive part in this reality. In the Isaiah passage, we're all familiar with it. We have the compelling story of God's enlistment of Cyrus, king of Persia, a Gentile emperor summoned to liberate the people of Judah so that they might return to the holy city and rebuild the temple. And though in exceedingly more extreme circumstances, the Jews were, like us, effective strangers in a strange land. And God moves unexpectedly. This seeming improbable and unexpected development affirms the carte blanche authority and infinite power resident in our God, and for whom the authority and power is exercised. By using Cyrus, God is essentially breaking all the rules, but in reality, he's demonstrating his unqualified sovereignty in advance of his purposes. God, in using familial terms like anointed and shepherd, these that were typically restricted to the Davidic line, is interestingly addressing Cyrus here. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord promises to grant Cyrus victory over his foes. And in fact, many of the victories Cyrus procured were rather quick and uneventful sieges. Verse 4, the Lord reveals his motivating purposes, which is essentially the security of his people. We see here God's partiality for his church, his singular favor toward her. Yet he is unbounded by who and what he elects to utilize to accomplish his good purposes for her. We see this throughout all of Scripture, and yet it seems as though we're often moving about with blinders on. Notice how the Lord seems to endear Cyrus to himself in verses 4 and 5. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And again, I have girded thee, though thou hast not known me. One might ask, why would this God do it this way? Verses 6 and 7. They, meaning Israel, that they would acknowledge that the Lord is alone God, to the exclusion of all other claimants, the God who himself is behind everything, using whatever means, peace or calamity, to promote Israel, and thus worthy of her trust and devotion. And we must keep in mind, though we live clearly in New Testament times, this God that's chronicled in the Old Testament is unchanging. Same God, same motivation, same authority, same power. And indeed, we need to be convinced of the reality of his sovereign grace and the effect it is to have on his people, and appreciating the reality that in the final analysis, it's unstoppable, undeterred. It is the surety of success. Again, I think, given the lectionary, God wants us to essentially see this. He wants us to sort of appreciate with growing sensitivity what this is all about, what it means for us. And it should move us, both individually and as a body, to actionable faith. Moreover, the record of the epistle reading this morning from the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica affirms that trust yielded to the Father is not misplaced, and in fact it properly reposed in him, irrespective of the prevailing circumstances, will in fact inform and transform, producing the blessed fruit of righteousness. In Acts 17, we have the context of Paul's letter Paul and Silas visit the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica, proclaiming the gospel. And gloriously, many Jews and Greeks are converted, forging the first Christian community there. The saints, ensuing allegiance to Christ, ultimately come into conflict with the singular allegiance demanded by Caesar, and the resulting persecution ensues. The persecution, we're told, was so intense that Paul and Silas basically leave with hesitation and apprehension, we can infer, but they do basically get out of Dodge, and I'm sure it was very painful for them, because as is sort of implied in Paul's letter, in the tenor of Paul's letter, there really was an endearing love that Paul and Silas had for the saints at Thessalonica. I think they were prevailed upon by their enduring perseverance in the face of great adversity. And so Paul composes this letter to essentially reconnect with the Christians there, encouraging, trying to encourage them, himself encouraged by the favorable report he received from Timothy, that though they were suffering great persecution, these folks were loving one another. So Paul opens the letter saying, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." So Paul essentially celebrates the actionable faith of those particular saints, who, trusting in God in the midst of adverse circumstances, learn to love with Christ's love regardless of the prevailing circumstances surrounding them. And God faithfully sort of affirms the reason for that. How so? How can it be that in such adverse circumstances one could be loving to another? Verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." Put another way, God's electing grace and applied power proved the catalyst of an active faith, explains the faithfulness of the saints at Thessalonica, and must be our testimony as well. The source of our faith is obviously the same. Finally, we see throughout the Gospels, particularly as Jesus approaches his passion, the encounters he has with the Jewish leadership are less than favorable interactions. The Jewish leadership were resolved to discredit the Lord Jesus, so to be rid of him. But we see in the repeated exchanges, he essentially indicts them for their absent adoration and hypocrisy, setting forth his supremacy and the priority of his law. Jesus, by his word, reveals their faith as a mere formality, devoid of any substance. Matthew 23, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And talk about poetic justice. In the manner that Jesus dismisses these hypocritical antagonists who bear his Father's name, he concludes his dealings with these venomous antagonists, demonstrating again in dramatic fashion his unassailable providence, using their maliciously driven machinations to secure the victory. I think that's the most profound display of this doctrine in action. No matter what designs or devices we come up with, we can't thwart the eternal decree of our Father, because he is our Father, and his will is effectively legitimized by the power that he possesses to effect its purposes. So for us, it's just a matter of trusting in his effectual ordination, acting upon the evident inspiration of his Holy Spirit, in emulation of the perfect man, Christ Jesus our Lord, careful to duplicate his works and his words, first within the blessed body of Christ, and then ultimately better facilitating reconciliation and reformation to those external to us. Love of God and love of our neighbor must be our animated mantra, the foundation upon which all the law and the prophets rest. This is the God we serve. Without Him, there is nothing but emptiness. But because He is, we are. And we ought to be like Him both in word and deed. Our utterances and our actions must affirm and display the blessed name and nature of our most gracious God, divine, devoted, and always in control. Amen.